He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
We happened to be there that day, on that street. The three of us, my husband Amos and I, and of course our little daughter Miriam. I don't know how much you know about Jerusalem, but the old city has not changed much. Today, the streets are still very narrow and often crowded. You might be able to squeeze 4 or 5 people across. There are sights and sounds and smells that are unique to Jerusalem. The sight of the great gates you must walk through to enter the city, the sounds of thousands of bare feet and sandals shuffling across the dusty streets, the smell of certain spiced foods cooking. The very air holds a spiritual quality. There is a holiness about it. The streets were especially busy that day. Indeed, all of Jerusalem was teeming with pilgrims because it was Passover. Every Jew who lived within 20 miles was required to come to Jerusalem. But Jews from all over, what you call Middle East, came to celebrate these holy days. When Matthew wrote that the city was in turmoil, he was putting it mildly. The place was wild with excitement and anticipation. Some people only dream of visiting Jerusalem. I was fortunate, indeed, to have visited Jerusalem many times. Our home was in Ramat Rahel, a little village right between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and only a good walk through the valley to the holy city. Nevertheless, every visit was as thrilling, and this one was special, not only because it was Miriam's first pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but because it turned out to be so amazing. We were in the right place at the right time. Has that ever happened to you? With no planning whatsoever on your part, you ended up exactly where you were meant to be. Or you met the right person at the right very moment. You most needed to meet that person. That is what happened to us on our visit to Jerusalem that year, that Passover. When we got to the city, we were all hungry, especially Amos and Miriam. And you know how cranky a hungry toddler can be. Miriam was just 3 that year. Did I mention that? 3-year-olds can be very persistent when it comes to food. I had packed fresh unleavened bread and some lovely dried fish and olives, but Amos said he wanted to splurge and get a shish kebab from one of the street vendors. I objected, gently, because this was such an expense, but Amos insisted, and I will admit that the pungent smell of lamb roasting on open grills was very tempting. Amos said, "It's not every day we come to Jerusalem, dear. And is it not time," he added, "that our little girl be given a taste of Jerusalem shish kebab?" We were so filled with joy. It was a golden day, a day when almost anything seems possible. I told Amos it was a day for tasting the fullness of life, and he said, "It's a day for tasting shish kebab." Amos sought a few recommendations from men in the crowd who looked, from the size of their bellies, like they would know a good shish kebab when they tasted one. And they gave us directions that put us onto this one street near the edge of the old city. We could tell something was happening, something big, because there was an awful lot of carrying on. The crowd was making a path right down the middle of the street. People threw cloaks and branches as if it was to make a royal path for whoever was coming. It was a little crazy, like a big street party, and I wasn't really sure I wanted to be in this crowd. I whispered to Amos, "The way these fools are behaving, you would think the Messiah had arrived." Amos frowned at my faithless attitude. He said we should set the shish kebab aside, for a few minutes and see what all the fuss was about. I resigned myself to the madness of the moment, unwrapped a flat loaf of bread, and gave a large hunk of it to my hungry Miriam, who, by the way, thought the whole scene was great fun. She didn't mind the crowd at all. Some kind soul handed her a branch of palm that she waved about happily as she sat up on her father's strong shoulders. Jerusalem, you may know, is the color of stone, but on that day and on that street, the city seemed to bloom with color, with gladness, with enthusiasm. Miriam dove right into the spirit of the celebration, shouting, "Hosanna!" along with everyone else. Me, I'm more of a skeptic. I've seen messiahs come and go. There were probably several self-proclaimed messiahs in Jerusalem that year. I've seen people get all excited about some prophet one day, only to spit him out like a rotten fig the next. Amos asked me, "Aren't you a little bit even curious, dear?" I said, "I suppose so." But while Amos and Miriam joined in all the hoopla, I stood back and watched. I guess I'm naturally more of a watcher than a joiner, more of a doubter than a follower. A woman standing next to me, however, who was nearly breathing down my neck, was absolutely convinced by this one. She said he was the genuine article, that she had seen him heal a man who was sick for years, and furthermore, she said he had the wisdom about him that was more than simply human. She said he had to be from God. I am embarrassed to tell you now that, at the time, I felt like telling her to stop thinking like a sheep. But I really did not wish to enter into an in-depth conversation with her about the matter. So I held my tongue, and as politely as possible, I said, "Is that so?" Then Amos nudged me with his elbow, as Amos is apt to do from time to time. He announced quite solemnly, "There he is." Others were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" We could see a man riding on a donkey. Unlike other would-be messiahs I've seen, he was not screaming, "Death to the Romans!" or demanding attention or offering any of the usual would-be messiah drivel. He simply rode down that narrow street, on that makeshift royal carpet, like someone who was absolutely determined, but not in an angry way. He was quite calm, actually, as if he really believed all those words in the Psalms about trusting God. He was not what you'd expect in a messiah at all. The crowd was very emotional, yet he remained composed. In fact, he seemed to look directly at each one of us, and he smiled at Miriam as if he saw some treasure in the child that no one could see. As for Amos, well, Amos was quite taken with him. In fact, Amos followed him around for days, which turned out to be a very difficult and very extraordinary days. Then those days turned into years, and eventually even I, with all my skepticism, started shouting, "Hosanna!" with my life. But that is another story for another time. I want to tell you about that day when he came riding into Jerusalem, a day when everyone, including me, was asking, "Who is this?" A day when most of us were not sure who he was, whether a prophet or a madman or even the Messiah. This day was the beginning of the end for him, and as I look back, that makes his steadiness all the more remarkable. You see, Jesus knew. He knew that the very people who were offering him wild adoration would turn on him. He sensed betrayal in the dusty breeze. He knew how mixed up we humans can be. He knew the parade would not last long, and yet he offered us a blessing that day. He traveled through the crowd, seated on the donkey, with great dignity and compassion, and he blessed us. What was clear to me that day, and has become clear to me since, is that God truly works in mysterious ways. Only God can turn a shish kebab hunt into a new life, a renewed faith in God, a fresh understanding of salvation. Only God can take a fickle-hearted crowd like the one in Jerusalem, a crowd that was shouting, "Hosanna," the one day, and a few short days later were screaming, "Crucify him," and offer redemption to the whole mess. Only God would present so much grace to people who cause so much grief. Only God can take a skeptic, a cynical observer such as myself, and fill her with so much love, so much joy, so many hosannas.
Thank you, Rebecca, for that dramatic reading this morning. You didn't know I had a time travel machine, did you? It was a monologue written by Pastor Sarah Folger, a monologue entitled "A Member of the Crowd." Well, it is Palm Sunday, the day when we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I'd like to invite you to stand with me in honor of our gospel lesson today. If you'd stand with me as I read for you our gospel lesson found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Whenever we read or hear scripture, you've often heard me say that it's helpful for us to attempt to write ourselves into the story, if you will. And what I mean by this is, as you read, you pick a character, and you attempt to imagine the experience through their eyes and ears. What do they see and hear? What do they experience? In the case of our monologue this morning, what do they smell? A grilled lamb, shish kebab. What might they be thinking and feeling as they journey through the experience? What would you be thinking and feeling if it were you? What decisions might you have made if you had been that character in the story? And then what I suggest is, once you're done reading through the story, thinking about one character, you go back and read it again and write yourself into the story as a different person. Well, the dramatic reading I asked Beck to share with us this morning helps us to imagine what it might have been like to be in the crowd that morning in Jerusalem. We see the experience through the eyes of a cynic, a skeptic, someone who wasn't sure what to make of this whole thing, and yet someone who discovered grace, beauty, humility in the person of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. I have to be honest and confess that we often give the crowds a bad rap during Holy Week, don't we? I mean, we've read the rest of the story, and we know it's probably these same crowds, the ones who on Sunday are shouting Hosanna, by Thursday night, Friday, are shouting Crucify Him. We point out their fickleness. We say, can't believe they're like that. And somewhere deep down inside, you know what we do is we take those crowds on Palm Sunday, and we kind of identify them with the non-Christians in the world around us. We say that those people are like non-Christians, people who would like Jesus to put on a good show, but they're tossed about by every other latest fad and aren't really sure what they think about Jesus. And the problem is, the crowds in this narrative, they're so loud, they're so big, they're so raucous and colorful that we forget there are other characters in the story to think about. We usually think about the crowds because they're the big character. We quickly decide that we aren't like the crowds, and so we leave this narrative as an odd curiosity, a detour, if you will, on our way toward Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The fact is, we aren't really sure what to do with Palm Sunday. But there's another group of characters I'd like to look at this morning. It's a group that's barely mentioned, but a group that's obviously present, the disciples. See, the disciples, now where are they? Well, there's the advance squad that kind of goes ahead into Jerusalem and gets the donkeys and brings them back. The rest of them, you have to imagine, are making up Jesus' entourage, his followers, for this parade into Jerusalem. In the world of politics, which I know we're far too familiar with this election season, we might look at the disciples as Jesus' staff, his advisors, his team, his spin doctors, if you will. We might even think of those disciples as riding on Jesus' coattails into Jerusalem. After all, they didn't really do anything to get Jesus here. They're just kind of along for the ride. Can you imagine what they must have been thinking? Put yourself in the story for a moment as a disciple who's wandered with Jesus through the countryside for the past 3 years. He's faced stoning, persecution, being outcast, not having a place to sleep. What are you thinking and feeling this Palm Sunday morning? I'm glad I picked this candidate for Messiah, because I'm going to get to be on his ruling council while he rules Jerusalem. Or, sure, I'm glad that rabbi chose me. I mean, he's the one who floated to the top of all the other rabbis. Or, this is the coolest thing in the world. I've never seen so many people in Jerusalem cheering about one thing, and they're cheering for Jesus, and I'm one of his guys. See, any way you imagine the disciples, any way you picture them, you have to picture them as riding on top of the world this morning. The last 3 years of wandering around the countryside has finally paid off. The last 3 years of being laughed at and kind of scoffed at and kicked out of important places has finally paid off. You know, just a while ago, the disciples thought Jesus was foolish for wanting to go back to Judea. After all, the last time he was in Jerusalem, they tried to stone him. But it turns out, you know, Jesus, he was right after all. These people in Jerusalem, they aren't so bad after all. They didn't greet him here with stones. They're throwing down the red carpet. They're greeting him like royalty. They're living out the words of the prophet Zechariah, reserved only for the promised Messiah. Ah, life is good. As humans, we are drawn to successful people, are we not? We want to be cheering for the winning team. We want to have voted for the candidate who ends up winning the election. We like to be able to say, ha, I voted for them. We're drawn to the glitz and the glamour. We want to follow people with power and influence, perhaps in hopes of what they might do for us. We are not typically drawn to losers. We are not typically drawn to outcasts and strangers. We do not want to go down with the ship. And so if we sense that our guy is starting to lose, we often look for the lifeboat. We often start bailing out. We hope we can find another captain to pilot this ship. I want to read for you the first two paragraphs of a Washington Post article from April 8th, 2007. He emerged from the metro at the L'Enfant Plaza station and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript, a youngish white man in jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars and pocket change as seed money, swiveled it to face pedestrian traffic, and began to play. It was 7:51 a.m. on Friday, January 12, 2007, the middle of the morning rush hour. In the next 43 minutes, as the violinist performed six classical pieces, 1,097 people passed by. Almost all of them were on their way to work, which meant, for almost all of them, a government job. L'Enfant Plaza is at the nucleus of federal Washington, and these were mostly mid-level bureaucrats with those indeterminate, oddly fungible titles: policy analyst, project manager, budget officer, specialist, facilitator, consultant, end quote. Well, during the next 43 minutes, with 1,097 people walking by, the violinist earned, in his violin case, he earned $32.17. That doesn't count the one person who tossed in a $20 bill. Now, why don't we count the $20 bill? Well, that person recognized the violinist as 39-year-old international virtuoso Joshua Bell. Three nights earlier, Joshua Bell had filled the 2,600-seat Boston Symphony Hall, where the cheap seats sold for $100 apiece. Joshua Bell plays an authentic 1713 Stradivarius violin, which people think he paid $3.5 million for. This is a musician, folks. And here he was in one of the busiest metro stations in D.C. as part of an experiment sponsored by the Washington Post. If you're curious, here's some actual audio recorded from his subway performance. We learn is that context does matter, at least to us. Take the same musician, the same instrument, dress them up and put them on stage, and people will shell out hard-earned dough to listen. Put them in a T-shirt and a ball cap. Some might toss quarters and pennies. Very few will even stop and listen. Let me give you the statistics of the experiment in that 43 minutes. 1,097 people walked by. Only 27 of them actually tossed money in the violin case. 7 stopped and listened for a minute or more. And of those 1,097, only one recognized Mr. Bell for who he was. Amazing how quickly the glitz and glamour from Palm Sunday fades away by the end of the week. For on Thursday, Jesus is arrested and put on trial. By Friday, he's hung on a cross. And what I want to tell you this morning is it wasn't just those crowds that missed out. It appears that even Jesus' own disciples, his followers, his trusted closest advisors were quick to jump ship when it started to sink. Even Peter, who continued to vow his loyalty and dedication, abandoned Jesus at his darkest hour. You see, it's easy for us to follow a winner, isn't it? It's easy for us to follow a rabbi who's given a red carpet welcome into Jerusalem. But the call of discipleship, the call of follow me, is not simply a call to follow Jesus when it's easy or glamorous. The call of discipleship is a call to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. It's a call to follow Jesus even when it's difficult, even when we are threatened with persecution, even when he is branded and marked as the loser. And so the questions that we have to ask, if we are to be followers, if we are to be disciples of Jesus, the questions we have to ask are these. Do we recognize him? Do we recognize him when he's suffering on the cross? Or do we only recognize him when he rides on the back of a donkey or when he comes again in power and glory? Do we follow him even when it's not the popular thing to do, even when it's not the easy thing to do? Do we really care what others think? Or are we willing to do the right thing all the time, even when it's not convenient, even when it leads to the cross? And this question, are we really ready to follow Jesus wherever he leads us? Or do we only follow when he happens to lead us where we want to go anyway? See, we must be careful that we are worshiping Jesus as he really is and not who we want him to be. We must be sure that we are following him where he leads us and not just to the places that we want to go, the places that are convenient. You see, it's easy for us. I know we're sitting on the Sunday before Good Friday, and we know where we're going, and we know that next Sunday we get to kind of look back on Good Friday. We know that following the rabbi means at the end there's an empty tomb, that there's new life, that there's coming again in clouds of glory. We know that because we know the end of the story. But the path to the empty tomb first goes through the cross. It's not simply a parade lined with palm branches that get us to Easter Sunday. The path to the empty tomb takes us through the cross. And so the question I leave with you today is this. Will you follow him wherever he leads?
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.